Well, good morning. As I prepare to get started up here, just wanted to bring your attention to a couple of additional announcements to the ones that Mark made. I'm going to rely heavily on Matt Lear. Where are you, Matt? Is he in here? Matt? Is this something I said? I haven't said anything yet. Okay, you guys have your bulletins in front of you, and so I'll rely less on Matt Lear and more on your ability to look at your bulletins, and Matt's fired. So anyways, just kidding. If you have your bulletins, do look at the announcements on there. There are a couple of dates. I know the events. I don't. I'm terrible with dates. So there's Matt. Hey, you just got fired. Sorry about that. Okay, Matt, help me with dates. We have two things coming up here very soon. The first one is that we have I'm not first in terms of time, but just the first thing I'm going to talk about. We have a creation conference coming up. So some of you guys may have heard of or maybe familiar with Answers in Genesis. This is not Answers in Genesis who's coming to do our creation conference, but there is an organization very much like them, very much akin to them in terms of their presentation and what they do, called Alpha and Omega Institute. And so they publish a magazine similar to Answers in Genesis. We get both the Answers magazine and also the Alpha and Omega magazine here at the church. They're going to send a representative here, and he will be providing a seminar, if you will. That will be in February 7th and 8th here at the church. On 7th, what we're going to be doing is an opportunity for everyone to come hear what you would consider to be, I guess, an adult-oriented presentation given to us on creation. And on creationism, sort of the science and how all that plays together with the theology of creation. That's something we'd really like for you guys to use as an opportunity to invite people to come and hear, sort of be enlightened and educated on areas that pertain to creation. Then the next day, which is, I believe, a Monday, is that correct? The next day is Monday. We'll actually be holding a separate seminar directed primarily towards kids that is, first and foremost, at this point, directed towards homeschooling kids, since most kids will be in school. So this is for the homeschooling community. If you're involved in that community, please get the word out. Let them know that's coming up and that we would love to have them come join us for that. We've got some flyers that are going to be made available. Matt's holding one up there. Are they in bulletins or on the back table? Or
they're in bulletins, and they're going to be set on the back table.
Okay, so you should have a flyer in your bulletin. There's also some on the back table. Hand those out to everyone you know who might be interested and invite them to come. This is an opportunity for outreach, not in terms of if somebody's attending another church faithfully or something like that. We don't want to snatch them away from another church. They're welcome to come. But this is an opportunity for us to invite friends, neighbors, family members who may not be attending church somewhere also to come and join us. And on that end, towards the outreach aspects of something like this, there's also an upcoming meeting for the Go Team Ministry. Again, this is something that we said early in the year is something that we really wanted to focus on. One of the two major areas of focus as a church and our vision going forward was to focus on becoming more outwardly directed, more outreach-oriented. And so part of that was bringing Matt on staff. And one of the things that we've done to begin to implement that kind of strategy and philosophy is to form this Go Team. Their focus is on creative outreach in various different ways. And those things so far that we've done through that team and by the creativity and strategizing of that team have been great fun, very fulfilling, and not scary at all. So really want to invite you to participate in that. Matt, they're having a meeting on?
Tomorrow.
Okay. So what time?
Should be in your bulletins.
It'll be in your bulletin. Okay. Matt's leading that meeting. Tomorrow time is in your bulletin. Put Matt on the spot here. Sorry about that. Tomorrow, though, come join that. Even if you are not sure that that's something that you really want to maybe commit to or participate in, come see how it's done, sort of the creativity and the ideas that are thrown out. It's really a lot of fun. It's just getting together and talk about, hey, how can we serve our community? How can we minister the gospel of Christ right here where we are? So come join those two events coming up. Like I said, all the information's in your bulletin. I just wanted to draw your attention to it. Okay, on to today's business. As you probably are aware by now, especially if you noticed all the little crosses out on the front of the church property as you drove up, it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So that comes around once every year in January. And while I don't plan to devote the entire sermon to that topic today, I did want to take sort of just a moment here in the beginning, again, to call you to awareness of the problem and to consideration of how you might contribute to the solution. So, with an issue as ubiquitous as our culture's increasing disregard for life, it can be very easy to become desensitized to the gravity of the issue. After all, it's a constant topic of discussion, debate, and contention. So much so, in fact, that the political realm has basically commandeered or assimilated the issue into their canon of election year tools, and in so doing, they've made it more about party affiliation than moral implication. And so after a while, we can hear so much of it that most of us tend to kind of tune out the buzz. We kind of, we hear it a lot, we hear it all the time, and we kind of just desensitize ourselves to it. The shock wears off a bit and it becomes commonplace. It becomes more the stuff of Facebook debates than the kind of thing that lives depend on. But we can't tune this issue out. We can't turn our backs on the issue at hand because it's not a political issue, it's a moral and theological issue. In that the taking of human life at any and at every stage, apart from that power bestowed upon the government for the purposes of keeping peace and enforcing law, is wrong. Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote that rulers were to be a cause of fear towards evil behavior because the authorities bear the sword as servants of God and avengers to bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Paul did not say that the most innocent among us should have cause to fear the very same authorities who serve God by punishing evil, by serving Satan, by their refusal to protect the innocent. And yet that's exactly what's happening in our country. That's exactly what's going on around us. So consider some of these recent numbers. More than 56 million babies have lost their lives to abortion since Roe versus Wade in 1973. Now, numbers that large almost don't compute with us. We almost kind of don't have a mental file folder to put those in. And so to bring that home a little bit, let's just break down those numbers into more manageable chunks, into something that's a little bit maybe more meaningful to us. So we can just do the math here, and I'm rounding, but if we wanted to do the math on these numbers, that's an average of more than 1.3 million lives lost per year. Okay? Zooming in a little more, that's 111,000 per month. That's 3,000 per day. More than 154 per hour, or about one every 23 seconds. So a life is lost to abortion in this country once every 23 seconds. So let's put that in perspective by comparison to some other things that are meaningful to us. Every single year, more American lives are lost to abortion than have been lost in all of the wars the United States has been involved with combined. Every single year. In 2001, roughly 3,000 people lost their lives in the attacks on the World Trade Center on September 11th, and the nation mourned deeply. Yet more lives are lost every single day to abortion in this country while we all go about our own daily routines. Roughly 52% of all African-American pregnancies in the United States end in abortion. That's staggering. More than half. That means there are less African-American children who live than are aborted in this country. And the numbers for the Hispanic demographic are not far behind, primarily because abortion providers target minority groups. Not only do they market more heavily their services to that demographic, but the 2010 census revealed that more than 80% of abortion clinics and Planned Parenthood clinics in particular are located within minority neighborhoods. It's intentional. And it's disgusting. So why is this happening? What are the reasons that we give for abortion? What are the reasons given by those who undergo an abortion? Well, if you listen to the supporters, you'll come away thinking that it must all be about women's health and medical necessity. Maybe something horrific like rape or incest or some other horrible thing. But that's not what the studies say. The studies tell us that less than 0.5% of all abortions performed in the U.S. have been performed in these horrific cases. So these situations account for a negligible portion of the numbers that we've just cited. Instead, more than 86% of abortions are self-reported as pertaining primarily to convenience. That's frightening to me. That's terrifying to me that we're literally sacrificing almost 3 lives a minute in this country on the altar of self. The baby didn't fit with a career goal. It wasn't the right time, whatever the case may be. See, abortion isn't the big problem, it's the symptom of the big problem. The big problem is idolatry. The big problem is we worship self more than we worship God. And the saddest part of it is that 69% of the women who get abortions in this country self-identify as Christians. 69%. Now, we know that a lot of people who self-identify as Christians has no real idea what it means to call themselves that, but the fact remains that you and I and all Christians need to be standing up for life in all its stages and seasons and in every way that we can think of. Christians ought to stand firm in defense of life wherever we can because we know that life is a gift and that it has purpose and meaning and value for all who have been created and bear in the image of God, which, by the way, is everybody. Everybody. Now, we've talked about this in the past. We've devoted entire sermons to it in the past. I just want to let you know up front, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. There are women who have undergone abortions. There are men who have pressured spouses or loved ones or girlfriends into abortions. And those folks are forgivable. And they are hurting, and they need forgiveness. There are people in our own congregation who have experienced those kinds of hurts. So I'm not trying to vilify those people, but I do very much want to vilify the industry in and of itself because it's villainous, because it's demonic and evil. Okay? There's an influence in this country to mislead and to misdirect and to tell people that it is what it's not. And so we create all sorts of sanitized terms. We create all sorts of, we call it choice instead of abortion, or we call it women's health issues. It's not a women's health issue. We call it all sorts of things to clean it up, but the industry is evil. We're created in and bear the image of God, and that means we should be looking for ways to engage and to stand against the abortion industry and to affirm personhood and the sanctity of life wherever, whenever, and however we can. So here's some ways that we do it at our church. Our church supports a number of ministries, among them the Pregnancy Help Center here in Katy, as well as, and I'm probably, is Rachel here? No? Okay, they may have already left. I'm probably going to butcher the name, okay? I could just say the Kirby's Ministry in South Africa, and that would be easier. But I think it's, is it Onthetile? Okay. They're Onthetile Children's Ministry in South Africa, who, though they don't specifically work in opposition to abortion, do seek to rescue and save babies who are otherwise abandoned and left for dead. So get involved in these ministries. Invest your money, your time, your prayers, and your work to defend life. Secondly, vote this issue. We're in an election year, and those who hold high the sanctity of human life, those like us, we cannot vote for politicians who would sanction the murder of millions. I don't care how good the rest of their platform is. I can agree with you on every other issue there is across the election board. But if you come to me and we agree on everything, but you tell me that you sanction, you're in support of the mass institutionalized state-sponsored murder of innocents, I cannot and I will not vote for you. It's a deal breaker for me. And if you want to accuse me of being a one-issue voter, as long as the issue is life, I'll wear that badge proudly. Okay? So we cannot vote for somebody who would sanction the killing of the innocent. So get involved, vote the issue, and finally consider adoption or even assisting others with adoption. I can think of very little in this life that more clearly images forth the love of the gospel than adoption. We ourselves are adopted. We are unwanted children that God reached down and said, come into my family. So maybe you're able to adopt or maybe you aren't. If you aren't, that doesn't mean you can't get involved. Adoption is expensive. Consider how you might help support financially and to assist towards giving and those who wish to adopt. But don't stop there. Don't just focus on this issue of abortion and the unborn. Every year we talk about that at Sanctity of Human Life, but when we talk about Sanctity of Human Life, that's a broader category than just abortion, isn't it? The matter of the sanctity of human life should extend beyond the boundaries of abortion. We should be thinking as Christians about things like depression and suicide, educating ourselves on the warning signs and actively combating stigmas and misconceptions about mental illness so that we present ourselves with open arms to the hurting. Okay, so to help to that end, we went ahead and added an additional book to the back table, sort of a, you could call it a mid-month book of the month, a book of the mid-month. Okay, so we added an additional book to the back table this morning that we'd encourage you to pick up if you or someone you know is currently facing or has faced depression. And let me just give you a subtle hint here. If you know more than three people, you know someone who's faced and dealt with and struggled with depression. In fact, if you know me, you know someone who struggled with depression. Can I make it any more clear than that? So back there on the back table, there's a book for you. It's called Walking on Water When You Feel Like You're Drowning. Finding Hope in Life's Darkest Moments. It's by Tommy Nelson, whom you've heard me speak of often, and it's a resource born out of his own fairly recent struggle with a deep clinical depression. Please grab a copy of that book, and then if you'll come back tonight, I know your bulletin says that we're going to be doing explicit gospel tonight. It's a lie. It's actually not a lie. I forgot to tell Melissa to change that. We're actually going to watch a presentation from Tommy Nelson on that same topic that he gave at the Dallas Seminary campus during chapel. So a presentation on his experience with depression and the Christian response to it. So beyond all that, we should be thinking about how to promote medical advancement and stand against greed. There shouldn't be children dying in countries all over the globe from preventable and treatable diseases like diarrhea, when our store shelves are stocked full of kaopectate and Imodium. It's ridiculous. It's just greed. And we can help to promote ministries that break through walls like that. We should be considering ways to get involved with efforts to provide clean water and sustainable food production for areas of the world where even those most basic needs are going unmet. So Christina Roberts is doing some of that in Sudan, helping to provide water wells and things of that nature. So we should be praying our guts out that God would help us to meet these needs and that Christ would return soon to put an end to death once and for all and set things right, as we hope with anxious confidence and certainty that we know he will. Okay, so as we think about these things, as we consider praying about those, I'd like for us to just take a few minutes here this morning just to offer up a corporate prayer to our God. And here's what I'd ask. Don't just sit quietly in your seat with your head bowed and eyes closed listening to what's being said here. Pray with us. Ask the Lord to use our church to promote and to bring life. Petition him that it might start with you. Ask him to open your eyes to how you might stand for life in one form of another or another. Listen, I've listed a lot of things here, a lot of different spheres and areas in which life should be promoted, and I'm not a fool. I know we can't do everything, but we can do something, right? Every one of us could do something, and when we do something and when we put all those somethings together, we can make a significant difference. So ask the Lord to bring opportunities to promote life before you and to give you the courage and conviction to pursue them. If you're struggling with a deep depression this morning, ask him to give you the courage and trust to seek the help and the love of those that you trust rather than fearing judgment or stigma. Ask him for healing for those among us who have been touched by death in any form. Ask him that he would bring the death-destroying gospel to bear on all of these areas for his glory and our good. These are the kinds of things we ought to be praying, and that I just want to take a few minutes here at the beginning to be praying for today. So what we're going to do is just take a few minutes, just a very short period of time of silence, just to offer up prayers to our God on behalf of life in this country. And then when we get done with that, as we wrap up our time of individual prayer, then Mark Stewart is going to lead us very briefly in a corporate prayer to the same end. So if you would bow your heads with us and our text today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 5. verses 1 through 5. It's one of those simple but difficult texts that aren't hard to understand, but have a tendency to kind of hit us right where it hurts. And so in this case, by us, I primarily mean the elders. This is a text directed at the shepherds in the church, the leadership. So if you will, excuse me this morning while I preach to myself. This is kind of what we're going to be doing today. Now, just because this text is directed primarily at the elders doesn't mean that it only has value for the elders. There are some very good reasons for you also to give attention to this text. And so I'm going to be focusing not only on the direct applications of the text, the obvious things that are contained right here on the page, but also on some observations that I hope will offer some valuable insight. So as I preach to me, there's value to you in a number of ways. For many of you, for instance, if you're not already aware of why, then I'm going to point out some observations here that help to explain how we do church at Katy Bible Church. So why we structure our leadership the way we do. If you want the big theological word for that, it's called ecclesiology. How we structure our church governance based on the Word of God. Now, you can't make the entire case from this text, but there are observations drawn from this text that feed into the reasoning for why we do that. In addition to that, it'll help you better understand what the elders of the church are called to do, and that can help to maintain biblical expectations. Further, some of you may one day consider serving as an elder, and if so, this text is directly applicable to you in the same way that a text on marriage is applicable to a single person who hopes to be married one day. Finally, there's direct application to the congregation in this context that we'll get to briefly in the end. So what I want to do then is just walk through the text, just verse by verse, like we typically do, and to mine from it what we can learn. In some respects, I'll make direct application straight out of the text, and in others, I'll make observations that will aid us in our understanding and growth. Three warnings in advance. Three things I just kind of want to get out there on the table before we even get started. First of all, if you're a note taker, this sermon is probably going to frustrate you. This is not one of the ones where I'm going to give you a very clear-cut outline and 3 points or four S's or anything like that. There's only one part of the sermon that's neatly mapped out. For the most part, you'd probably just do well to write the verse number and make some bullet points because we're just going to walk through this text. Secondly, I'm going to leave a lot on the table. We just don't have time to cover all of the issues this text brings up. Don't have time to cover all the things of value that could be covered and that I'd like to get to. And what we do cover, we're going to kind of cover in a survey way. We're going to kind of fly over it. I want you to get the big picture on this text. And thirdly, I'm going to be unbalanced with respect to the way that I apply the text. Nearly the entire text is focused on application to elders, and I'm going to get to some of that, but I'm also going to give disproportionate space to those transferable principles that apply to most of you who are not elders. Not because I don't think we need it as much as you do or that we need it somehow less than you do. Not that I don't think we need to be beat up by Peter a bit here, because we do. It's simply because the majority of people in this room are not currently elders. And so it wouldn't make sense for me to focus all of the sermon on beating up the six guys in this room who happen to be elders at the church at this time. And so I can and I will revisit this text with the elders in an upcoming meeting, and I'll beat them up there. Okay? So just to know, just kidding about that, kind of. Just to know that the fact is that I'm handling the text disproportionately, and it's not accidental. It's not something that escaped my notice. It's not bad exposition or exegesis. I understand that the focus of the text is on elders, but I'm trying to provide value to you. So with that said, let's jump in, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read down through verse 5. Therefore, Peter writes, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, we ask you to honor your word this morning and through your Holy Spirit to teach us. We ask you to write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So, you may or may not remember that our last look at 1 Peter saw the apostle exhorting the believers at Asia Minor to something extremely difficult, to something very, very hard, namely rejoicing in the midst of extreme, intense trial and difficulty. And he gave seven reasons that we saw in the section just before this one as to why we should be people who rejoice in times of suffering and trial. First, we're to rejoice in suffering and difficulty because we recognize the sovereignty of God, that our circumstances are not accidental, they're not a surprise, that they're the plan of a good, holy, trustworthy God. Now, this is a truth that is sometimes difficult, but it's also proven to be a truth and a source of great comfort in recent weeks to our church family, has it not? So, we trust that God is still in control. Secondly, suffering identifies us with Christ. Just as we're joined in his death and resurrection, we're also made partakers in his sufferings as those who bear his name in a hostile world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so as we suffer, it identifies us with Christ. Thirdly, we rejoice in suffering now as a means to even greater rejoicing in glory. Peter literally said it like this, rejoice that you may rejoice. So you can see chapter 4, verse 13 for that reference. Our rejoicing in the darkness of this world will give way to even greater rejoicing in the light of his eternal presence. Fourthly, we rejoice in suffering because when we suffer, the Spirit and glory of God rests upon us. And we saw that to a great degree in our text and study last week, that in the hard times, God proves himself to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Fifthly, we rejoice in suffering because suffering gives occasion to glorify God. The fact is, it's not that difficult to exult in the glory of God in the good times. Even Satan pointed this out. Even he understood it when God said, have you noticed Job? And Satan said, of course I noticed Job, and of course he follows you. Times are good. Let me at him, and we'll see just how much he treasures you. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what happened between God and Job, between God and Satan. Satan said, he's got it good. It's not that hard to exalt you in the good times. No one's terribly impressed when everything goes right in a Christian's life and he glorifies God as a result. But it really testifies to the value and glory of God when we continue to rejoice in him when circumstances are painful and difficult. Sixth, rejoicing in suffering provides assurance of salvation. Suffering is the crucible in which faith is tested. It's the means by which true belief is sifted and separated from nominalism. Not a whole lot of nominalism in countries where persecution is heavy, right? Not a whole lot of people just sort of Christian in name only in places where persecution is heavy and where you can pay a heavy price for your faith. Our ability to rejoice in the name of Christ, even when it hurts, solidifies our own confidence in the veracity of our faith. Finally, to rejoice in suffering requires us to entrust ourselves to God, to believe that he loves us, that he is good, and that he seeks good for us. Okay, so just want to run back through those points because they feed into the sermon this morning, and it's been, what, like almost 2 months since we were there. And so just wanted to come back to that and put it back before you again. So Peter emphasizes these points along with the exhortation to rejoice in suffering. And then after highlighting these seven justifications for rejoicing, he immediately turns his attention to the elders of the church, the shepherds of the flock. Why? Why would he go directly from rejoice in suffering, and here's why, to you elders, because the church goes as the leadership goes. Because the church goes as the leadership goes. If those in the flock of God are to rise to the extremely difficult challenge of rejoicing and trusting, even in the hard times, it's going to need to start with the elders. In other words, it's not enough that the apostle says it once and then moves on. Very few of us get it in a once and done kind of way. Very few of us really get it with a tell you one time and move on kind of approach. No, the church is going to need to be reminded, steeped, shepherded through ideas like these on an ongoing, consistent basis. The world is a lot louder than the voice of God sometimes. It's constantly screaming in our ears. It's not the still small voice that speaks out of the whirlwind. It's the constant drone that surrounds us. And so Peter's going to break down how elders should shepherd the church through these difficult times. So take a look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." So the vast majority of this first verse is just Peter positioning himself. And notice how he does it. He calls himself your fellow elder. Is he putting himself above them or below them or on level with them? He's on level with them. He's saying your fellow elder. He assumes a position of humility here. He could have assumed an exalted position, couldn't he? After all, he says in the same context that he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. It's unlikely that many of the elders in Asia Minor, if any of them, would be able to make that same claim. But Peter makes the claim that he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's unique. It puts Peter in a pretty exclusive club, doesn't it? There weren't too many people in all of history who could say, "I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ." And even within that club, Peter was widely considered to be, at least in some ways, preeminent. He was a natural leader. And even among the 12, the others often took cues from him. Think about it. Jesus is crucified. He's buried. He rises on the third day. He appears to his disciples and he says, "Go meet me. I'll meet you. You go on ahead. I'll meet you there." They go. They wait. Jesus takes a little bit of time in coming, and Peter finally gets tired of waiting, and what's he do? "Hey, guys, I'm going fishing. I've had enough waiting." And what do the other disciples say? "We're right behind you." Right? So he's a natural leader, and again, that's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what happened. "We're right behind you. We're following after you." And so Peter is someone who is considered a leader by all accounts. There were the 12, and then among the 12, there were Peter, James, and John. And yet, Peter doesn't set himself up as the first pope, does he? He doesn't set himself up and point out his emphasis on his preeminence and position. Rather, he sets himself alongside the elders at Asia Minor as an equal, as a fellow elder, as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter exhorts as a brother to brothers. And his exhortation to them is this: shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. Look at the first part of verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So a couple of observations to be made here. What I want you to see from these two verses, or these first two, notice that Peter addresses a plurality of elders rather than a singular shepherd. Now, this is the case everywhere this word is found in the New Testament. Every single place you see the word elder in the New Testament, it's used in a plural sense. The only exception to that rule is when the Apostle John refers to himself as the elder, or when Peter refers to himself as fellow elder, or when instruction is given concerning accusations brought against a specific elder. There's never a time when an apostle writes to the elder, singular, of any church. Rather, letters always address a group of elders. It's always assumed and accepted as normative that the churches to whom the New Testament epistles are addressed are led by a plurality of elders, that there's a group of elders. And so one of the reasons that we here at this church hold to a governing structure that consists of a board of elders is that this is the model that we see most clearly exemplified in the scriptures. Another reason, to be quite honest, is because I need our elders. I don't want to be a lone ranger. I don't want to be the CEO of this church. I need their wisdom to help offset my foolishness. I need their gifts in areas and ways which I myself am not gifted. So I'm not in charge here. Glory, hallelujah. We do this together. Matt Lear isn't in charge here. We're not a church built around a one-man leadership structure. We're a church submitted to the ultimate leadership of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately led by a group of men with varying gifts and personalities who come together on equal footing to pursue a common goal, namely the shepherding of the flock of God to his glory. Now, I could cover so much more on that, and I will sometime soon, but for the sake of time, we have to keep moving this morning, so I'm going to move on from that point. The second thing I want you to see from these verses is that they imply local authority rather than jurisdictional authority. In other words, Peter tells them to shepherd the flock of God where? Among them. shepherd the flock of God among you, the one that they're a part of and enmeshed in. There's an implication and assumption that the congregation they're shepherding is autonomous and that they're to lead from within and among that congregation. So again, one of the reasons that we at KBC are a non-denominational church is simply because we see in Scripture what appears to be an assumption of local authority rather than outside governance by a higher assembly of some kind. We believe that the church should be the highest governing authority, second only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, arguments could feasibly be made in the other direction, but it's our belief that in terms of shepherding and leadership, the most biblical model seems to be that in which the only ecclesiastical authority above that of the local elders is Jesus, not a denominational office or a diocese or any other higher level. Now, we don't believe that denominations are evil or that they're in service to Satan or anything awful like that. We're not anti-denominational. We're just non-denominational. Now, this leads to the next point, which we've already touched on briefly, and we see in these verses implications of functional equality rather than hierarchy. So as we already noted, the Apostle Peter himself lines up shoulder to shoulder with, rather than over, the elders at Asia Minor. So not only does that mean that there's no hierarchical authority outside and above the local body, but that within the local body, the elder board, there's no single man who garners greater power or authority than the others. Barry Hayes is our elder chairman. It's not a higher authority, it's a higher responsibility and sacrifice. He gets the same influence and power over decisions that Terry gets as treasurer. They're on equal footing. Matt Lear is a staff elder and associate pastor. He may get paid more than Mark Stewart for the work that he does here, but in the elder meetings, he has an equal voice. We're all on the same footing. I'm the lead pastor. It's a title, and I don't always get my way, and that's a good thing. Okay? So we're all on equal footing, each contributing from the gifts we've been given for the good of the body and the glory of God. And that needs to be the case because we've been charged with an extremely weighty responsibility, namely to shepherd the flock of God. To shepherd the flock of God. It's not our flock, the church. It's not our church. It's Christ's church. And it's precious to him. We're not building this church. He is. Christ promised Peter that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Jesus came to this earth to redeem his church through his death and resurrection. After he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower and enliven his church. Through the Holy Spirit, he lavishes gifts upon his church in the form of people and leaders who are specially selected and decreed by him to contribute exactly what is needed to that local body. That means every single person in this room has a place in which they fit in the puzzle. You're not here accidentally. God brought you here because you were exactly what this church needed. Okay, you follow with me on that? So that implies a commitment. That implies that we're here for a reason. And so for us to sort of come and go as we please and that kind of thing is detrimental to the church. It's detrimental to any church that God put us here in commitment to one another because we need you. We need your gifts. We need your equipping. After he ascended, he empowered the church. He's done it all, and he deserves all the glory. It's his church, purchased at the incalculable and precious price of his own blood, as Peter's already told us back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And because of that, it's an incredibly sober and weighty charge to be called to shepherd this people. So consider, if you will, let me just give you kind of an outside example to tie your thinking into this. I'm willing personally to endure a lot of neglect and abuse towards myself with a great deal of patience and long suffering if necessary. I can take it. I'm a big boy. So you're welcome to abuse me. You can say whatever you want about me, and I'll endure it for a long time. But you'd better treat my bride with respect and tenderness. Right, guys? Right, men? So a lot of you know what I'm talking about. You can be downright nasty to me for quite a while, and I'll take it, but not my bride. Not Nikki. I'll draw the line quickly in her defense. She's precious to me, which means if you would be in my favor, you'd better treat her with care and gentleness. So this is the bride of Christ. Jesus has prepared and continues to prepare the church as his precious bride. It's no small thing that he charges some men with the responsibility and privilege to shepherd and lead her in preparation for his coming. It's a weighty, sober responsibility. So how are the elders to do it? What should our shepherding look like? Peter mentions three things. Here's the only part that you note takers are going to enjoy. He does this in a series of what you could call antithetic parallelisms, if you wanted a big word. It's not exactly poetry, but he gives us three. It's not like this, but like this. Not like this, but like this. Not like this, but like this. And he's going to do that three times in this context. So take a look at verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." So, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That's the first way elders are to do it. We're not to serve as elders just because we think we have to. We're not to serve as elders because we feel forced into the role. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists the qualifications of an elder, and we don't have time to walk through those today, but I'd encourage you to read that text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to see the high standard that God calls shepherds to. And what I want to highlight in those qualifications is the very first one, which is desire. The very first one. Paul opens that text with these words. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder or bishop or pastor, they're all words used synonymously in the New Testament. It's a fine work that he desires to do. 1 Timothy 3:1. The very first qualification for an elder is that he desires to be an elder. That he wants to be a leader in the church. Now, I've been in management for various secular companies. I've been in pastoral ministry for enough of my life to confidently say that the distinguishing characteristic between the work of any person, whether male or female, paid or volunteer, in ministry or in business or in any other realm, the thing that distinguishes the work of the one who wants to do the job versus the one who feels forced to do the job is quality. Quality. If you want to do the job, if you desire the task, it's simply a fact that you will do a higher quality job in executing it. Jesus isn't looking to conscript men against their will into the service of his precious flock, his beloved bride. Obligatory service doesn't glorify Christ, it dishonors him. All of the service to Christ is to be rendered in voluntary gratitude for what he has done on our behalf. That's my service to Christ. That's your service to Christ. It's to be born of love first, not duty. Now, think about that again. You do something for your spouse. Is it because, you know, is it heartwarming to say, well, you know, I just felt like it was my obligation as your husband? Right? No, your wife wants you to do it because you love her. Your husband wants you to do it because you love him. He doesn't want you to be like, well, I mean, I will, right? We don't want duty. We want desire. We want gratitude. We want love. Serving as an elder is an incredibly weighty responsibility, but it's also a profoundly generous privilege, and the elder ought to both recognize as much and treat it as such. As elders, we're to take great joy in shepherding and overseeing the flock. The second thing he tells us in verse 2, take a look. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Second one, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In other words, we shouldn't look to ministry as a way to get rich in dishonesty and abuse. Now, it wasn't too terribly long ago that the idea of going into ministry to make a bunch of money would have been ridiculous. It would have been laughable. People would have thought that was you're really headed down the wrong path if you're going into ministry to make a lot of money. But now we've got so-called pastors petitioning people to give incredible sums of money so they can purchase things like Gulfstream jets. Like, really? You need that for your ministry? A Gulfstream jet? Or like a church leader in North Carolina, so they can purchase a $1.7 million, 16,000 square foot house with 7.5 bathrooms on a 19-acre estate. It's happening right now. It's maybe the biggest house in all of North Carolina owned by a pastor. Or like another very well-known church leader in Dallas who recently told his congregation, and I quote, "God gave me a Ferrari because to God I am a Ferrari." By the way, not some weird, you know, crazy kind of health and wealth gospel kind of, this is in a Baptist church. "God gave me a Ferrari because I am a Ferrari." There's another man who wears the title bishop, and he's known for demanding that the members of the churches in his association be prepared to shower him with cash every time he walks through the doors of the church. Like, literally. There's videos online of this man walking into the church, and they literally hold cash up in the air and wave it, and he dances around the room and collects it with a stated minimum of $2,000 per visit, or else the local church leaders face discipline. Are you serious? This is disgusting, and it's infuriating. And if I were you, I wouldn't stand too close to those men on Judgment Day. You know what I'm saying? By contrast to these horrific examples, biblical elders are to be those who shepherd the flock with eagerness. While the Bible tells the church to support its leaders financially, particularly those who labor in the word and teaching, it's also true that the kind of men you want serving in leadership positions, whether on staff or not, are the ones who would do it even if there was no financial gain to be had at all. If there was no paycheck, they'd still serve. If there was no money to be had, they would still serve, simply for the privilege of using their gifts in the most effective way possible for the edification of the body. Not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Thirdly, Peter says elders are to shepherd not as dictators, but as examples. Look at verse 3. "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now, the biblical elder is to be a servant leader, not a military commander. This isn't an army. Despite the ideas of many, this is not a military force. Just so you know, in the end, even when the Great War happens, we'll be watching. We're spectators. God is the God of hosts. He has armies much stronger and better than us, I assure you. The heavenly armies make us look like a bunch of little girls. Not that there's anything wrong with little girls, but you don't want them in war, right? All right, I see Maddie back there going, "Whoa, oh." Not sending you to war, Maddie. Love you too much. He's to lead the sheep of the Lord's precious flock by laying his life down for them, by pouring himself out for them if need be. He doesn't lord it over the flock. He empowers and he equips and he encourages. He feeds and he protects. He shepherds in the style and form and shadow of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here's the motivation, the crown of glory. And don't you know those words carried tremendous promise for a man like Peter who had seen the glory of the Lord firsthand on the mountain in Transfiguration, that Peter had seen what that meant, what that entailed. Elders, here is our charge and our goal and our promise that if we will lead well to his glory and the church's benefit, there's a crown of glory awaiting us. That's better than any promotion we could get at work. That's better than any acclamation we could get from people. That's better than any momentary downtime, or it's better than anything we could imagine elsewise. We've been offered an outstanding reward for serving well. So this is for the elders, but Peter's not quite done. What's your role? What's your responsibility? Your part in this, the church's role towards the elders that God has raised up in their midst. Verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, what is the responsibility of the church? In a word, submission. Submission. Let's take a look at a couple of passages very quickly, and this is going to be the hardest part of the sermon, quite frankly, because it feels a little self-serving, but bear with me. I'm just going to show you the scripture, okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15 and 16. Paul writes this to the believers at Corinth. "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. I urge you, verse 16, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. To everyone who helps in the work and labors. So Paul urges the believers at Corinth to be in subjection to those who had devoted themselves to ministry to the saints. Okay? Now, turn a little to the right there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Now again, writing to believers at Thessalonica, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now again, same idea. It's pretty direct. It doesn't even really need a lot of explanation and exposition, right? Finally, and I think this really encompasses the idea well, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And there's a little bit of a double-edged sword for us in this text. A little bit of a two-sided sword here. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read verse 17. This one actually uses a bad word in 21st century America. So, a four-letter word we're going to open the verse with. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for who? For you. So the first thing you can do to fulfill Peter's exhortation to the church at large here is to do all in your power to make it a joy to serve you as elder. Now the primary means of accomplishing this is threefold, I think, according to this text. The first two are pretty obvious. According to the text, when I say this text, I'm talking about our First Peter text. The means of accomplishing this is threefold, and two of those are going to be very obvious. One of them is a little more subtle, but I'll lead you through it. Okay? The first one is to be subject to the leadership of the elders. So again, it may sound self-serving for me to say what I'm about to say, and perhaps you should take it with a grain of salt considering the conflict of interest. I'm sure my testimony wouldn't be too convincing in a court case, after all. But believe me when I say that your elders love this family of believers. If I even separate myself out and stand outside looking in at these other five men, every single one of them is willing to give of himself until he has almost nothing left to give to ensure that all of you have an opportunity to grow and that the Lord's name is exalted in this place. Now, we may not always get it right the first time around. We may not always get it right the first time around, but we both acknowledge and feel the awesome weight of responsibility as well as the incredible joy of privilege that it is to serve and love you in any way that we can for your benefit and the furtherance of the kingdom. So again, excluding myself from the group, taking myself out to avoid as much conflict of interest as I can here, let me just tell you that these men, the five other men who serve as elders of this church, Barry, Terry, Mark, Robert, Matt, these men are trustworthy men. They are godly men. They're prayerful, grace-filled, spirit-led men. And I myself am happy to submit to their leadership and care. And you should be too. I can't think of too many men I'd rather submit to be perfectly honest. Secondly, in addition to direct submission to elder leadership, Peter says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. So in a body this size and this closely knit, there's going to be times when if we're engaged in real heart-level relationships and community with one another, when we're going to just rub each other the wrong way. It's just how it works. You can't have relationships for any extended period of time without rubbing somebody the wrong way. There are going to be times of tension and even conflict. But if there's one thing that's the arch enemy of conflict, division, and tension, it's humility. If there's one thing that will destroy conflict, that will destroy tension, that will destroy dissension and division, it's humility. Let us be humble towards one another. That's why the epistles say over and over and over and over, be humble towards one another. Because if I'm not thinking about me and how I'm offended and how I'm hurt and how I deserve better, then guess what happens to conflict? It's gone. It goes away. Because our concern, my concern, is primarily for you and for your benefit. So it goes away. Peter exhorts us here to be not only rightly aligned with our leadership, but also to be rightly aligned with one another. Now, any parent with multiple children or any employer or manager with multiple employees knows how much more joyful it is to lead when those under their leadership are in unity with one another. Amen? Yeah. It's just easier to do that. It's so much more joyful to lead when the people under your leadership are not constantly trying to kill each other. Right? So, show humility towards one another. Finally, in addition to submission to leadership and humility towards one another, the last one, as I said, is a bit more subtle. Now, you may or may not have noticed, and we're going to go all the way back up to the beginning of this text to establish this, and we're going to hang it on a word. Okay? You may not have noticed that this text begins with the words, therefore. And therefore always points back to what came before that. And the thing that the therefore points back to is the entire preceding section, where Peter has just alluded to a text in Ezekiel 9 in which God commands that judgment begins with his house and proceeds outward from there. So what Peter's saying is this: if judgment begins with the household of God, then therefore, or because judgment begins with the household of God, therefore, elders, shepherd in this way. Because judgment begins with the church, elders, shepherd like this. Now, you may not be making the connection yet, and that's because in order to do so, we need to get into Peter's head a little bit. So to do that, knowing that Peter's mind is connected to Ezekiel 9, let's turn there and see what must be on his mind. Let's go Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Here's what the prophet writes. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the, what's the word? Elders, who were before the temple. So, God is enacting judgment. He's saying, let's go through and we're gonna transact judgment. And we talked last time, if you remember, about how judgment isn't always a negative connotation. He's not necessarily saying he's going to destroy everybody. Judgment can be the means by which the good are separated from the bad. It can be the sifting process. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, we're going to judge, and here's how we're going to do that. If they're groaning because of the sin in the land, if they're pressing on towards holiness, he says, then put a mark on their head. Sound familiar? Put a mark on them so that they'll be passed over. And so he says, if they're acting in a godly way, if they're behaving as I've called them to behave, then we're going to pass over them. But everyone who's not, if you don't see that mark, then they will face wrath and condemnation. Now, he says, start from my sanctuary. Start from my house. Okay? In the New Testament era, that's what? The church. Start from the church, and so they began with who? The elders. They began with the elders. I believe that the basis for Peter's exhortation to the elders to shepherd well comes from the idea that they will face a stricter judgment. Now, you might say, I think you're reading a little too far into that, aren't you? I think you're going a little far with that. It sounds a little like conjecture, but maybe not as much as you might think. Remember Hebrews chapter 13, 17 that we just read earlier? Did it say anything along those lines? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as what? Those who will give account. They keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. How about James 3:1? You know what? Let's go ahead and turn there together real quickly. James 3:1. Now, everybody thinks about James 3, and they think about the text about the tongue and taming the tongue and how you can't tame the tongue, and the tongue is a restless and deadly evil full of poison and all of that. But verse 1 says this. This is the context in which the tongue passage is given. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a what? Stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Listen, alongside our joy in serving you and the Lord as elders in this church, there's also the sobering reality that we will give an account for that service. That we will face a holy God and give an account for that service. So what does that have to do with you? How does that help you to minister back to the elders in a way that allows them to serve with joy? Pray for your elders. We need your prayers. When we tell you we've got an elders meeting coming up in the next week and we really would appreciate your prayers during that time, it's not just a formality. We mean that. We would really appreciate your prayers during that time. We need them. Secondly, encourage the elders. Barry, Terry, Mark, Robert, Lear, they all work hard and love well, and most of them have full-time jobs that include fairly extensive travel. They're not superheroes, even if sometimes to me they kind of seem like they are. Here's what we should be doing. They get tired, they get discouraged, and sometimes they get a little bit beat up. So look for ways to build them up, to make their service a joy. Now, here's the great part of that, according to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, what he says in Hebrews chapter 13, that in doing these things, you won't just be benefiting them, that there's a benefit to the entire church for that. That men who serve in joy serve better. It won't just benefit them, it'll benefit you too and the whole church besides. So the scripture tells us in Ephesians 4:11 that God has given many gifts to the church and that among those gifts are the shepherds of the church. Do you see them that way? As a gift? Do you pray for them and encourage them and look for ways to increase their joy in serving? One of the things I tell my children all the time to varying degrees of success as I talk to them, I say, boys, your Sunday school teachers, your Awana leaders, your VBS leaders, all these people that volunteer to serve you, they are serving willingly. They're serving voluntarily out of a desire to serve you and to love you and to glorify God. They don't have to do that. They're not forced to do that. They're not compelled to serve. They choose to serve. It's a big sacrifice of time and effort and oftentimes, frankly, frustration. So do your best to help them enjoy it. Make it a joy for them. Make it fun and fulfilling and pray that they'll be equipped and moved to lead well. Now, as for the elders, we're still being conformed to the image of Christ too. And just as Peter was a fellow elder, we are fellow members of this local body, growing alongside you even while we feed and tend. We commit to take joy in serving you and our Lord. We commit to do it eagerly, and we commit to lead by example. And for our part, I can tell you this, that if any of us are failing in any of these areas, I can guarantee you that every man on our elder board, to a man, would welcome graceful, loving accountability. Don't hesitate to come to us. Don't hesitate to come talk to us and tell us of your concerns. We're in this together. Amen? We're in this together. And so we'll keep pressing on towards the goal of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. How about let's link arms and work together? Yeah? Now, here's the thing. Boy, you guys do an excellent job of this already. So in many ways, this is preaching to the choir. But it was in the text, so we cover it. Yeah? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will wrap up the service this afternoon. Father, we are thankful for your love and for your grace and for the many gifts that you give us. And we're thankful for the opportunities to serve in any capacity, whether we're serving as elders or whether we're serving as deacons or whether we're serving as teachers or Awana leaders or whether we're serving to put out food or to pick up chairs or to set up or to do music or to do sound, any of the many ways that we have to serve you. We want to serve you well. We want to glorify you. We want to lift your name high and to do all that we do with excellence and to do all that we do for your glory. We ask that you would help us to increase our desire, to increase our gratitude, and to be moved to service unto you, that we might one day look forward to the crown of glory. And we pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.